Thank you. You may be seated. A number of years ago, a group of 12 high school students played a game that required that they all form their chairs around in the shape of a lifeboat. They were told, the rules of the game here, they were told that they were the only survivors of a shipwreck. And therefore, they had managed to make it to this particular lifeboat. However, the problem was that the boat size and provisions could only provide for a maximum of 11 people. Personally, as I read this story, it's a true story, I thought this is a terrible game. They shouldn't even been playing this game. But anyway, they did. And so that was the rules. And so you've got 12 people in a boat that holds 11 that only can provide for 11. The group then, their assignment was to decide what to do. At first they decided that for the good of the majority, one person must be left to drown. In other words, you're going to kick them out of the boat and then they got to fend for themselves. But who? I think that's where they lost it right there. But anyway, that's what they came to, and then the question was who? They eliminated various individuals perceived to be of value to the survivors. The strongest, the most athletic boys cannot be sacrificed because with their strength, we needed them to row the boat to get us to where we needed to go. And none of the boys wanted any of the pretty girls to become shark bait. So definitely, they needed to stay. Slowly, each individual in the group, with the exception of a large, unattractive girl, was mentioned and then passed over as a candidate for the sacrifice because they were considered either too smart, too talented, or too popular. So obviously they couldn't have to leave the boat. Finally, the overweight girl, who definitely was not dumb, blurted out, "I'll jump." "No, no," protested the group. But when pressed, why she shouldn't do that, none of them could think of a good answer why she shouldn't jump. So they remained silent. When the time to play the game ran out, although the group members said that they couldn't reach a decision on what to do, that girl knew exactly what the decision was. The message was to her loud and clear. You see, her friends affirmed her worst fears about her, that she had truly no value. Oblivious to the impact of their favoritism, as we saw last time, this whole passage is dealing with showing favoritism in the sense because of outward appearance, putting one person above another and then putting that other person down, all because of some kind of external consideration. Oblivious to the impact of their favoritism, the group was baffled when they found out that that girl had committed suicide the next day. Again, as I said, this is a terrible game to play, and it's sad that this girl didn't truly understand God's love and what the true source of value is. But I believe, and the reason why I'm giving this is because this true story is a good example. It's a good example of the tremendous pain and damage that showing favoritism brings into people's lives. As Christians, we need to see others as God sees them. And we need to show Christ-like love. We need to put that on display. Christianity is real living out the life of Christ. It's not playing church. It's not coming, singing a few songs, and then going home. It's living out the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives. And James, as we've seen, is the book of James is one of the most practical books of the New Testament. And so he is bringing this home. So as we continue on in our study of James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we're looking at seven reasons why showing favoritism is wrong and has no place whatsoever in our Christian lives. Now, thus far, we've seen the first three reasons in verses 1 through 4. It violates the character of God, it disregards the dignity of people, and it makes us judges of others. This morning, I want to continue on and look at the remaining four reasons in verses 5 through 13. The fourth reason why showing favoritism is wrong is because it contradicts the attitude of God. It contradicts the attitude of God. James says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" Now, as a very caring pastor, James here is exhorting. The book of James is continual commands over and over. And here again, he's exhorting his dearly beloved Christian readers to listen attentively to what it is that God has to say through him to them regarding this whole topic of favoritism. Now, in verses 5 through 7, James is going to be driving home his point through the skillful use of four rhetorical questions. Rhetorical question is a question that, again, is begging for the answer. You already know what the answer is. And so he skillfully uses these four questions, each of which anticipates a yes answer. And the first question is here in verse 5. Look again what he says. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? And again, the obvious answer is yes, he did. The poor of this world refers to the economically poor. Those who are in financial poverty, they're considered in the world's eyes inferior. Why? Because as we saw last time, the world operates on a totally different value system. If you've got the goods, whether it's talent in music, athletics, if you've got the IQ, if you've got certain outward appearance, certain look, I mean, whatever it is, the world's value system will try to pull you in. And they value, they show respect if you have those things, just because you have them. They don't look at the heart. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. But God is saying that the poor of this world, in his mind, are different. Notice that James reminds us as believers that God has mainly chosen the poor, the weak, the foolish, the unwanted. Not because of who they are, but in spite of who they are. And he's done this because of his unfathomable love, because of his grace. According to his sovereign will, he has sovereignly chose the poor. Now notice here that James does not say that only the poor are chosen to salvation and that the rich are not. He's not saying that because that's simply not true. He's saying that, generally speaking, the poor are those often much more likely to realize their utter need of a Savior. They're much more likely to realize that they are totally dependent on something other than themselves. And because of that, God draws and works in their heart that they need the grace of God in Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. Nothing wrong with riches. I mean, some of the most richest people in ancient times were believers. Look at Abraham. Look at Job. I mean, these men had a lot. So the issue here is not wealth in and of itself. But the rich often find it more difficult to enter God's kingdom because they're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their security, for their salvation. They're trusting in their riches. They are independent in the sense of they're looking to themselves and what they have. This is why Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm trying to imagine that. A camel going through an eye of a needle where you put the thread through. It's easier for a camel to do that than for a rich man. Why? Because again, he's not looking. He doesn't feel any sense of spiritual need and desperation. But God is the one who chooses to salvation. And notice that he has promised to those who love him, those whom he has chosen, those whom he has placed their, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. These are the ones that he has promised, look what it says, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Every believer is rich in faith, or rich in the sphere or the realm of faith. You see, although we may be poor financially, we presently possess great spiritual riches in our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our salvation, and its associated blessings. This is why we've already seen back in chapter 1 and verse 9, where James says, but the brother of humble circumstances. In other words, you don't have anything. You're broke. You're destitute. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And that high position is who he is in Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. All that's there. And not only that, not only are we rich in faith, but also all believers are heirs of the kingdom. You see, these are the things that we can grab a hold of and hope in the present, in the middle of things going difficult, in the sense of the difficult circumstances that we're in. We know the truth of the Word of God, that our inheritance is everything that the sovereign rule of Christ, our King, gives to us in reference to salvation. In reference to eternal life, both here and now in our hearts, as well as in the fullest sense of his still future millennial and eternal kingdom. He has given us the fact that we are heirs of the kingdom, and all that is there is ours. And so, again, why by faith we're looking and we're trusting in that. Therefore, since God has honored the poor, God has honored the poor. He has chosen them to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. This shows his gracious, his loving attitude towards them. And that's one of the reasons why we can't be showing favoritism because somebody has earthly riches. Or somebody looks a certain way. As God's children, we need to do what it is that He does. But you see, that wasn't happening. That was not happening to those that James is writing to. We talked about that last time. Look at the first part of verse 6. James says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." Again, as we saw last time in James' illustration in verses 2 and 3, some Christians were actually dishonoring the poor man. You had two people that came into the assembly, that came into the church, and they were fawning over the rich man and wearing the gold ring and all the fancy clothes. And the poor guy that came in, that the only clothes he had were the clothes on his back, they dishonored. They gave the rich man the best seat in the house. The poor man, they said, "You go either stand over there or you can sit on the floor." You see, there's this favoritism. There's the dishonoring. And that's what they were doing. And this contradicts the attitude of God as revealed in His gracious, His loving choice of many of the poor to salvation. Even the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, that we are to honor all people. We are to honor all people. Doesn't make any difference what they look like, how much they have, what the issue is. Why? Because that's showing the love of Christ. The fifth reason why showing favoritism is wrong is because it proves selfish interests are primary. It proves selfish interests are primary. Look at the second part of verse 6 and verse 7. "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Now here we're going to be looking at the remaining three questions, each of which, as I said, anticipate a yes answer. The second question James asks is it not the rich who oppress you? Again, the answer is yes. The word oppress here means to exploit, to tyrannize, to exercise inordinate power over. You see, it describes a continual tyranny of many of the rich who were depriving these believers of their rights. And so, again, he's looking at the rich as a group. Not that all rich do that. But they were favoring the rich over the poor. And he's trying to drive his point home. That is showing favoritism. That is wrong. Because look at the big picture. The rich are the ones that oppress you. They're the ones that have caused the persecution that drove those people out of Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians, originally. Church history shows that it was the rich that were mainly the ones that were opposing Christ and opposing Christ's followers. And then the third question that's tied to that is it not the rich who personally drag you into court? And again, the answer is yes. The rich were getting richer at the expense of the poor, being forcibly dragged by their own hands into civil courts, and then they were suing them for economic gain. So James is saying, you need to look at the picture here. You're showing favoritism to people who are not returning kindness for kindness here. And then the fourth question, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Absolutely. Yes. To blaspheme means to speak contemptuously of, irreverently about someone. Again, with the malicious intent to slander them, to malign their name, to discredit, and even to destroy their reputation. And the fair name that these rich were blaspheming was the name of Jesus Christ. It's the name of Christ. And James says, by which you have been called. The word called here refers to effectual, God's effectual saving call by which he saves sinners. Now, this phrase emphasizes our personal relationship with and identity with the Lord Jesus Christ as his children, those of us who have placed our faith in him. And although the name Christian or Christ ones was not used until further along, just prior to Paul's first missionary journey. Again, James is writing the first book of the New Testament, so this was some years to come that the name Christian was even used. Those who directly blasphemed Jesus were also indirectly blaspheming them who belonged to him because they were treating them with contempt and ridicule. You know, the same thing often happens today when we choose that we're going to take a public stand for Jesus Christ. Jesus gets blasphemed as well as those of us who have been called by his name. If we remain secret or silent, then we can maybe make it through this life without that happening. But that's not what God calls us to do. Jesus said, they've persecuted me, they're going to also persecute you. Now, in these four questions, again, that has a yes answer to it, James is driving home the point that showing favoritism is wrong and it makes no sense. It makes no sense. For instead of getting what they really want, by doing that, by kind of fawning over and showing them special treatment, instead, in reality, they're being oppressed, they're being abused, they're being blasphemed by the very ones that they seek to impress. So he's trying to help them see, wake up. This isn't the right thing to do. Now, James is not saying that we as believers are not to obey Jesus' command. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. That's not what he's saying. We're not to show favoritism. We're not to give undue deference to the rich at the expense of the poor. In other words, you need to show no favoritism. You need to treat everybody, no matter what they look like, what they are, with respect, with dignity that God has given to them, as we saw last time, because they're made in the image of God and with the love of Christ. And to not do that proves selfish interests are primary to us. The only reason why we're doing it is because there's something wrong inside that is wanting to get from them what we really shouldn't. You see, all too often we're enamored with, we're impressed by, we give special treatment to people because of their economic or social status. And the reason for doing that is in reality, the selfish motive or intent behind all of that is to somehow get something from them. We treat them different because we're wanting to get something from them in return. Might be to gain their acceptance. I mean, if I now am accepted by somebody who I consider is important, then maybe I'm important. Could be all kinds of things, whether it's acceptance or position, prestige. Maybe if I get close to them, I can get some of their wealth as well. They'll teach me how to get it. It could be a number of things. But showing favoritism is wrong. As we said, has no place. It has no place in our Christian lives. This always leads us to the sixth reason why showing favoritism is wrong, which is because it violates God's law of love. It violates God's law of love. Look at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Now, Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments into two commandments. You see that in Matthew chapter 22. He summarizes all the Ten Commandments into two. Loving God supremely, which fulfills the first four of the Ten Commandments that have to do with our relationship with God. And then secondly, to love others sacrificially, which has to do with the remaining six that have to do with our relationships with other people. Then he said in verse 40 of Matthew 22, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. All of the Word of God is summed up in these two, loving God supremely and loving others sacrificially. Now, the second greatest command, to love others, we see here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is quoting, as well as James is quoting, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But as he quotes that passage, I want to call your attention to the fact that verse 15 of Leviticus 19 kind of sets the stage for that very command. Listen to what it says. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Again, we see the context in which this second of the great commandment is set in, of showing no favoritism. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Therefore, the second greatest commandment is the centerpiece of what James calls here the royal law. The royal law. It's royal because it's given by the supreme King, Jesus Christ, who is love personified. He is love itself. 1 John talks about how God is love. Jesus personified all of that. It's royal because it is the supreme law of God's kingdom to which all other laws governing human relationships are subordinate. It's royal because it's the sum and the substance of the entire Word of God, which is the moral will of God. It's at the heart of Christ's teaching and new covenant obligation of God's people. God calls us to love. It's the law of love that sets the standard for how we are to relate to others. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The whole intent of the Word of God, of God's law, is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of one another. That's the whole intent of it. Therefore, if we're doing our daily devotions, we're reading God's Word, we're checking the box, we're doing what God wants us to do, we're spending time in prayer, we're out ministering, we're out serving, we're doing what we believe God wants us to do. If we do not have love, we miss the whole point of all of it. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, without love, we're zero. Nothing. Doesn't make any difference what we're doing, how much Bible knowledge we have, how much ministry we're serving in. Without love motivating us, we might as well not even be doing it. Because in God's eyes, we're missing the boat. And as we will see, it goes beyond that. Therefore, when both Jesus and James say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, by the word neighbor here, they're talking about fellow man. Our neighbor is our fellow man. It includes everyone, our family, our friends, fellow believers, unbelievers, strangers, as you see that the person that the Good Samaritan stopped and cared for along his particular way. He didn't know that person. And even our enemies. And the extent to which we are to love them, notice, is as yourself. As yourself. Now, this is not teaching that we can only love other people as much as we love ourselves. That's taking what God says and turning it completely around. The intent of Scripture is to show us that we already have the highest level of commitment to ourselves. Whether we're beating up on ourselves or we got a, quote, bad self-image. Again, the point is there is a commitment to us already that's there. And with the same loving intensity and concern that we naturally have for ourselves, we are to care about the physical health, the spiritual well-being of other people. We are to be other-centered, not self-centered. And again, it's talking about those who are within our sphere of influence. But we are to love our neighbor with that same commitment that we have towards our own well-being. You see, God's standard for us as Christians is to show Christ-like love. Christ-like love is selfless. It's sacrificial. It's other-centered. And it's to everyone, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they look like. We are to show Christ's love. Now, that love may take different forms, depending on what's going on and how the person's responding. But God has called us to love. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that I believe says it very well. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. See, love is other-centered. It cares more about your interests than it does about mine. And therefore, it's requiring self-sacrifice. I'm putting my desires below and beneath yours. And to live our lives trying to fulfill or accomplish this royal law. Notice that James says here that we are doing well. In other words, we're doing what is right. What is pleasing to God, what He calls us to do. This is why showing favoritism violates God's law of love. Look at verse 9. But if, the word if there is a first-class condition in the Greek. In other words, it should be translated since. And we already saw that they were doing this. But since you show partiality. They're showing partiality. They're dishonoring the poor. Since you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You see, to show partiality is not just being rude or inconsiderate. It's a sin. It's a serious sin. The word partiality means to show favoritism for any reason, whereby we're looking down our nose at somebody that we don't think is living up to a certain place, and we're putting somebody else up because some external considerations. And to do that is to commit sin. The word sin here means to miss or to fall short of the mark of God's standard. It's also to be convicted by the law of love, which we're talking about here, as transgressors. We're lawbreakers of God's law of love. The word transgressors means to willfully step over a boundary, to cross over a moral line, to go beyond God's prescribed limits. It True impartiality makes one a violator of God's law of love. We violate the law of love when we show partiality, when we show favoritism. James then further explains in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And again, he's using a hypothetical situation here, because later in the book he says we all stumble in many ways. So to just stumble in one point, you know, he's making an illustration here to prove his point. God's law is not a series of individual commandments, but a basic unity that all of these laws, again, hang together. They're inseparable. This is because it's an expression of the lawgiver's nature, his character, and his will. And although all sins are not equally ugly, they're not equally damaging, they all render us transgressors and shatter the law's unity when we commit just one of them. It's like hitting a pane of glass with a hammer. Imagine this pane of glass that you would put in a window and you hit it with a hammer. We only need to hit it at one point. Boom. But the whole thing shatters. And that's the way it is with God's law, His law of love. We have all these different commandments, but the unity of God's law, it ties it all together. Therefore, we become, look what it says, guilty of all when we stumble in one. Not in the sense that we have broken every command, but we have violated the law's unity. One transgression makes loving God and loving others impossible. Because sin always violates God's law of love. Love for God, first and foremost, as well as loving other people. Again, praise God. This is why everyone desperately needs the salvation that only Jesus Christ can give us. Again, we're all under this standard of God's holy law. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law completely. And then He went and He died in our place. He took the penalty that we deserved, that we might be able to go free. And so, again, even though we're in Christ as Christians, He didn't throw His law out. He wants us still to live the way He calls us to live. But now He's given us the power. The Spirit of God indwells us. He's given us a new heart. Now we have the ability to live that out as we depend on Him. Not perfectly, but we have His grace. Look at verse 11. For He, speaking about God, for He said, do not commit adultery. Also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Again, He's showing the law's unity. To break one of them is to, again, break it all. Now, committing the sins of adultery and murder, which in the Old Testament was punishable by death, are two of the most glaring examples of violation of our love for our neighbor. You know, and perhaps James listed those sins in the company with partiality to show that favoritism is a very serious sin. Just because a person keeps one of these particular laws doesn't excuse him from breaking the other one. Again, he shows that to sin at one point constitutes a person as a transgressor of the whole. And his point, I believe his point in giving us all of this is to motivate us as believers to take seriously how well we are offering the love of Christ to other people, to everyone, those that don't fit our circle of people that we just hang around naturally. Are we showing love? Are we showing Christ to everyone? And I believe this is emphasized in the seventh reason why showing favoritism is wrong. And it's this: it withholds the mercy of God. It withholds the mercy of God. Look at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. James' exhortation to us as believers, so speak and to so act, is calling us to constantly speak and act in loving and impartial ways towards everyone. Again, putting Jesus on display in how we relate is to be a way of life, not just something that we do occasionally. And as we do this, notice that we are to do this as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. We are to remember. We're to be doing this. We are to continually be speaking, continually be acting according to this law of love, knowing that we will be judged by the law of liberty. It's not just something we say, hey, you know what, that's just for really super spiritual Christians. We'll just let them do that. I'm just going to live and do what I want. Say, no. We need to continually be speaking Christ's love, continually be living that out as those who are to be judged by this law of liberty. You see, how we love others in word and deed is going to one day be judged. And the standard of that judgment is the law of liberty. As we already saw back in chapter 1, verse 25, the law of liberty is the word of God, specifically in the gospel, that not only saves believers, but also brings freedom to our lives. It frees us from slaves and from sin's enslavement, as well as the penalty of sin, which is condemnation. It frees us to internally desire to forsake sin, as well as pursue righteousness, to be able to live according to that. Again, God's word, used by the Spirit of God, brings that freedom into our life. He has given us all we need to be able to do what He calls us to do. And since James is speaking to Christians, he's speaking to Christians, the judgment that we will one day go through is known as the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. Now, if you do much study on that, judgment doesn't have to do with sin per se, because Jesus paid it all for us. Praise God. It has nothing to do with our sin. All of that was paid for at the cross. But we will give an account to the Lord, as we see here, for our speaking and for our actions in reference to our service for Him. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, some believers' work will be gold, silver, and precious stones. And as a result, they will receive eternal rewards. But the work of others will be what's called wood, hay, and straw. And that's all going to be burned up, and they're going to suffer loss. And yet then it says, they will be saved, though, as yet by fire. In other words, that's like by the skin of their teeth. Because they did not allow God to work in and through their lives to where they're representing Christ, they're showing His mercy and love to other people. They're very fleshly, as 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. And so they violate love. They look down their nose at other people. I believe James' point is this: how we live our Christian lives matters to God. How we live our Christian lives matters. Jesus said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, because of your love for one another." This is what we're called to. The whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of other people. This is the heart of Jesus' ministry and His message. James then reinforces this command to love well with a warning in verse 13. Look what he says. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I believe James singles out mercy here, or loving compassion, because he's got the poor man in mind. He's thinking about, again, showing favoritism. And when he says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, he's not advocating salvation by works. We don't work our way to heaven because now we're trying real hard to show mercy, to live up to what, bottom line is, none of us can do that in our own strength. We've already seen if we stumble in one area, we're guilty of all of it. That's why it drives us to Christ. Christ fulfilled this. But Him living in our life through the person of His Spirit, He gives us the power as we depend on Him to live this out. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? As you see in Galatians 5, love. Therefore, if we're not loving, what does that say about our true heart relationship with the Lord and to what degree the Spirit is controlling us? It says a lot. James is saying that a person will evidence his salvation by his works of mercy. We don't earn our way to heaven by showing mercy, but the mercy in our life will be evidence of the salvation that we already have. In other words, the recipient of mercy should likewise be merciful. You see, being merciful to others is the mark of the redeemed. And when he's talking about mercy, he's talking about loving compassion for those in need. Loving our neighbor as ourself. We are never more like God than when we show God's merciful love and His forgiveness to other people. We're never more like God than when we do that. Even while we were yet sinners, says Christ died for us because God was demonstrating His love. That because of our ongoing struggle with sin, we as Christians often fail to show mercy. We end up showing favoritism, or we look down our nose because someone has tattoos all over their arms or something in their body that's pierced. Now, definitely I'm not advocating that. But that's not, it's not something that we are to look down on people because they have it. But those whose lives are characterized by an unbroken pattern of showing, it says here, no mercy. They're showing partiality, selfishness, lovelessness. You see, they're giving no evidence of Christ's mercy in their lives. And therefore, this is a warning that you need to take a look, because there's a chance you are not truly saved. They're unbelievers. And the merciless judgment that they will experience is not the judgment seat of Christ. We see that in Romans chapter 20, that their judgment will be the great white throne judgment. But the believers whose life is characterized by showing mercy, having loving attitudes and actions to others, gives evidence of Christ's mercy and His life within them. Because we are the children of our Father who is love. We are to manifest His character in our lives as we allow Jesus to live His life through us. And as a result of doing that, we are then ready for the day of judgment, and we have nothing to fear. I think 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says this very well. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. As we're depending on Him and allowing Him to live His life in and through us, as we're getting to know Him better and depending on His grace to live out what it is He wants us to be and to do. Jesus is loving through us. We're being merciful. We're not showing favoritism. We're not looking down our nose at other people. And we will have confidence in the day of judgment. And see, this is exactly what James means when he says here, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what he's talking about. In closing, showing favoritism is wrong. It has no place, no place whatsoever in our Christian lives. And may we as Christians never forget the tremendous pain, the tremendous damage that showing favoritism can bring in people's lives. May we never forget that, but always remember instead that we need to see other people through God's eyes. We need to see them as God sees them. And we need to show them the love of Christ, to put Jesus on display, regardless of who they are. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you so much for your word.